Greetings again, brethren. We have come to the eighth day of the feast, the last great day of the feast 2012. And my sermon title is The Last Great Day Shows God's Love, His Mercy and Compassion. Let us start by reading the command in Leviticus chapter 23 from verse 33 to 37. Leviticus chapter 23 from verse 33 to 37. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and on the 8th day you shall have a holy convocation. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything on its day, beside the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, besides your free will offerings which you give to the Lord. So, brethren, God is here saying that the eighth day of the feast should be another holy convocation. God added and said that it should be a solemn or sacred convocation, sacred assembly. Now, solemn means that after rejoicing on the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles, God wants us to pause and be in a very sober mood to do some thinking. That's what a solemn assembly points to. We should pause, be in a sober mood to do some thinking. God wants us to soberly think about what the last great day should mean to us, and also to pause and reflect on what we have been celebrating for 7 days. In fact, we need to pause and think about all of God's feasts which we have kept throughout this year. We should ask ourselves or try to remember what they should mean to us. So this day is a very special day. It's a day when God wants us to think about His plan of salvation, to think and then decide what we are going to do when we leave the feast site. It brings to mind the situation when Jesus Christ came across a woman caught in adultery in John 8. After there was nobody accusing the woman, Jesus Christ said to him, Go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. He gave a similar command to the man by the pool called Bethesda in John chapter 5 verse 14. And there he added a little bit. He said, Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing happen to you. So, we have learned a lot of things at the Feast of God this year. And God wants us to stop and think about the last great day and its awesome implications for us, so that we go, as we think about it, we take action, so that we will not be found to be in a worse situation, just like Jesus Christ told those two people I mentioned. The last great day has awesome implications for us. It's a festival of God that blows a big hole in the thinking and in the teaching of most of Christendom. Most religions teach that this is the only day of salvation. They teach that this life is all there is. and that it is a person's only opportunity to get right with God, or they would suffer in the next life. It seems like it is only God's church that believes that most people in this life have been allowed to remain blinded to God's truth. Yet Christ plainly taught that this is not so, that people at this time have been blinded and allowed to remain blind to God's plan for salvation. Let's look at his teaching concerning the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, we read from verse 10 to 17. Matthew 13, starting from verse 10 to 17. Jesus Christ said, the disciples first came to Christ to ask him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it has not been given." He goes on to say in verse 12, "For whosoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Verse 14, Matthew 13, "And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, 'Hearing you will hear, you shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of this people has grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes, they themselves have closed." They have chosen to remain blind to what is going on. They have closed their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, verse 16, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see today, to be in the presence of Christ himself teaching, and they did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not have that opportunity. So Christ taught that people have chosen to be blind and have remained blinded to God's truth at this time. In Romans 11 from verse 7 to 11, we see that even God's people Israel have been given a spirit of stupor. Let's turn to Romans chapter 11 and read from verse 7 to 11. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect, that is those who have been called today by God, who have answered God's call, who have been chosen by God to be his elect into office to be priests and kings, who remain faithful till he comes. The elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense for them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back always." So we are reading here that God's people have been given a spirit of apathy. Stupor means a condition where somebody loses their ability to think correctly, or their ability to think correctly is greatly reduced. A state of extreme apathy. A state where they do not really care for who they are, or they don't care about what they should be doing in this life. That's what a spirit of stupor means. However, we see in the same chapter, Romans 11, this time verse 25 and 26, I do not desire, Paul continues, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. It is a mystery, really, that God would call Israel and then allow them to have a spirit of stupor. That you should be ignorant to this mystery, lest you should become wise in your opinion. That hardening, or blindness, as he called it in verse 7, hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So, God's plan is that when Christ returns, so when the deliverer will come, Israel will be saved. If we turn to 2 Thessalonians 2 and read from verse 9 to 12, 2 Thessalonians 2 from verse 9 to 12, we will gain a better understanding of why this kind of blindness happens to people. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting from verse 9 to 12. It talks about the very end time, that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteousness, unrighteous deception among those who are perishing, or who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved at this time. I add a little bit, paraphrasing there. They did not receive a love of the truth. And for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie, the lies of Satan. And they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Here we see that blindness is allowed by God, or in the case of those who have some truth, the knowledge is removed. Why? Because they do not have a love of the truth. They do not have a love of the truth. They have pleasure in unrighteousness, in going the way of this world, the way of Satan. They do not value it as the pearl of great price, which Christ called it in the parable of the sower, at the end of the parable of the sower. So God allows them to have a strong delusion. God allows Satan to deceive them to believe Satan's false doctrines. You know, beginning with, you have an immortal soul in Genesis chapter 3, you shall not surely die, that you are body, soul, and spirit, that God is a trinity, that bad people go to hell and burn forever, while good people go to heaven. These are just a few of the false teachings that we are going to be teaching them. We will, when we come in the kingdom of God, where we will be teaching God's truth, we will correct all of these things. It would be easy to show them that good people don't go to heaven and bad to ever burning hellfire, because they will see us as proof that the kingdom of God has been established on earth. We resurrected and did not go to heaven. In fact, God himself plans to bring down the headquarters of the universe, the New Jerusalem, here on earth to dwell with us. That's in Revelation 21, verse 1 to 3. God himself plans to bring the New Jerusalem down to earth and dwell with us. So many of Satan's false doctrines, so people today do not have a love of the truth, so they have believed many of Satan's false doctrines. Brethren, God's truth is complete truth that has been restored to the church, is a pearl of great price. And if we do not love it, or do not love some aspect of it, perhaps we hate the teaching concerning divorce and remarriage, or we are not happy with the church's ruling on dress and makeup. If we are in that kind of situation, we do not have a love of the truth. We do not value the pearl of great price. We are not willing, as Christ went on to say, the kingdom of God is like hidden treasure. We are not willing to give up everything to purchase this valuable truth. And if we don't, God then allows Satan to take it away from us. Again, in the parable of the sower, I said, when the seed is thrown, the first group of people, before they even realize what is going on, the evil one comes and takes the seed from them. And when God allows Satan to do that, we or such people end up with a strong delusion. They begin to believe Satan's lies. And of course, something worse than the problems of this life, in particular the Great Tribulation, is going to happen to such people. God does not want that. He is a loving Father, and He does not want to see His people in that kind of situation. That's why God wants us to take our calling and election very, very seriously. That's why on the last great day of the feast, He tells us to have a solemn assembly, that His holy day seasons for the year are coming to an end, and the last one should be a time to think about our calling, to realize what the holy days picture for us, what they mean to us, and that a loving Father wants us to think and make resolutions for the better in the future. So that's what the solemn assembly, or that's part of what having a solemn assembly should mean. We should ask ourselves, what do all these holy days mean to us, especially this last great day? And we should be doing, and what should we be doing about what we have learned? 1 Timothy chapter 2, we have read before, it says that we should pray for all kinds of people so we live a peaceful life. Then it says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So God wants all men to be saved. That is great, perhaps the greatest desire, that all men should come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. It means we have to ask the question that if God wants all men to be saved, why allow so many to be blinded by Satan today? And why allow billions and billions to die without coming to a knowledge of His truth? If we turn to Romans 5 verse 13, we will begin to see the answer there. Romans chapter 5, let's read verse 13. Romans 5:13, we read there, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. The implication here is that when people are allowed to be spiritually blinded, their sins are not imputed or credited to them. They are not held responsible. So the wages of sin, which Romans 6:23 tells us is death, eternal death, the wages of sin is not applied in their case. In a sense, we can say God has not judged them guilty nor sentenced them to death in the lake of fire yet. This, brethren, shows how the awesome act of mercy of our God. It shows how God is merciful, how He is compassionate, how He is not willing that any should perish. It's an awesome act of mercy on God's part. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, again, familiar scriptures to most of us, we find that it is Satan that actually blinds people. God just allows it to happen. Says, if our gospel is hid or veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, as we read in Matthew 13, they allow themselves to be blinded, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. So it is Satan who deceives people, and God just allows it to be so. If not, the people then come to know the truth, and one of the definitions of sin is that if you know the truth and do not do it, then it becomes sin, and the wages of sin is death. So if God finds they love the ways of this world, they love the culture of this world, or the individual does not like to have the knowledge of the truth, or like people in the church, they come to God's feasts, They hear the messages. I know many areas where people have been there year in, year out, and they do not think about changing their lives. They do not think about counseling for baptism. They go home. They do not go home and start counseling for baptism so as to be in that first resurrection, the better resurrection. In such situations, God leaves them blinded. God leaves them blinded so that they are not judged. For such people who do not want to change, who do not want to make the effort to act on the knowledge received, it means that this is not what the Bible calls an acceptable time for them to be called by God to salvation. This is in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just one page over from where we were in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes that we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is a day of salvation. We find this correctly rendered in Isaiah 49 verse 8. So for such people, this may not be the acceptable time. That's why they prefer the culture of this world. That's why they prefer the things of this world. And God just allows Satan to blind them and leave them because it is not an acceptable time. So there is an acceptable time for everyone. And those of us who have accepted God's call in this life, this is the acceptable time for us. So those of us who come to the feast, the kingdom of God, as Christ told his disciples, apostles, to preach when he sent them out, has come close to us. The kingdom of God has come close to us. And as Paul says here, we should not receive this grace, this gift of God, the opportunity to be in the first resurrection, this act of mercy of God, this chance to be in the first resurrection. We should not accept the grace of God in vain. Anyone who is allowed to be blinded now and is alive when Christ returns, God in his infinite mercy judges him as not having had his chance for salvation. Such people will have their one and only chance to be saved when Christ comes to rule with us, his saints, over 5 cities, 10 cities, and so on. They are the ones who go to Jerusalem and say, "Please, please, please teach us of your ways, O Lord. We want to walk in your paths." Why? Because they would see their friends, they would see their classmates, they would see family members, people in the same village or town or working in the same office, changed to glory, looking like Jesus Christ with power that God has given to us, almighty power, glory and honor. And they will say, "Wow, I thought these people were just following Jewish laws and keeping Jewish festivals. This is incredible. I see them now in glory, brilliant as light, brighter than the sun." They are now members of God's family with power. "So please teach me the way to eternal life. I don't want to miss this boat. I don't want to miss the boat this second time." And they will be taught, because as one of the sermons during this feast has shown us, we have been called to be teachers. They will be taught to live by God's laws. They will be taught how holy righteous character is developed. And as they develop holy righteous character and learn God's way, they will be added to the kingdom of God all through the millennium. So brethren, those blinded now but alive when Christ comes will have their chance for salvation during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, with the first fruits ruling 5 cities, 10 cities under him. This is why Hebrews 9:28 says he is coming back the second time, not to deal with sin again, but for salvation. So those who are alive will have the opportunity at that time. But the last great day pictures the fact that those who have died before Christ returns, those who were blinded to God's truth and who died before Christ returned to set up the kingdom of God, the government of God on earth, will have their chance for salvation. They will be brought to life and given their first and only chance for salvation. This way, everybody, dead or alive, gets a fair chance to be saved. That is the awesome beauty of God's plan for salvation. It's incredible. It's awesome indeed. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, and see what Christ taught concerning this truth. Matthew 11, verse 20 to 24. Matthew 11, starting from verse 20 to 24. Then he, Christ, began to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent and they believed so they could be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. 21, Matthew 11. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to the heavens? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works that were done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have survived till this day. That means they would have repented. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Christ is showing here that people who died blinded to God's truth will come up in a resurrection to be judged. Ancient cities like Tyre and Sidon are mentioned here. Cities like the modern cities, at least in Christ's day, Chorazin and Bethsaida, Tyre and Sidon, will come up in the day of judgment, which only can be by a resurrection from the dead. Because those who are alive in Christ's day when he was giving this teaching are now long dead, almost 2,000 years ago. In Matthew chapter 12, we find the same teaching, Matthew 12, 41 and 42. Matthew 12, 41 and 42 says, the men of Nineveh, that's the place, the city or city-state that Jonah was sent to, he preached to them and they repented. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, someone greater than Jonah, the God of the Old Testament, who spoke through the prophets and sent him to Nineveh, is now walking on earth. Someone greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South, says Queen of Sheba in some places, will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth, from Africa, to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, the one who gave Solomon that wisdom, someone greater than Solomon, is here. So again, we see ancient people coming to life again to be judged by Jesus Christ. In Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6, Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6, we find that there's going to be a resurrection after the thousand-year reign of Christ. Revelation 20, verse 1 to 6. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more. The blindness will be removed no more until the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness, as giving all kinds of people who will be in this first resurrection, and those for their witness, to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's a lot of meaning there, sermons that can be preached concerning the mark of the beast and receiving it in one's hands or forehead, but it's not our purpose at this time. And they lived, these people he saw on thrones, lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So the millennium will last for 1,000 years. Then notice verse 5. But those who died before Christ's return, the rest of the dead, did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So this is the first resurrection. These people he saw on thrones. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, because they have been given eternal life. They are now sons of God in the family of God. But they shall be priests of God, teachers of God's way. That's the job of a priest, as we pointed to Malachi 2 verse 7 every time. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign with him for that 1,000 years. Of course, when the 1,000 years are over, something different happens. Maybe we can then read it now. After the 1,000 years, we're reading from verse 7 to 10. After the 1,000 years are over, have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out and deceive the nations that are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and gather them to the battle, whose number will be like the sand of the sea. And they went up and down the breadth of the earth, and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. And they will be tormented, this devil and his angels. They will be tormented day and night forever. But they are spirit. The fire does not burn them to ashes like the ungodly. Malachi 4 verse 2 says the ungodly will be burnt up. They will be ashes under the soles of our feet. So after the 1,000 years, we see an incredible thing happen. Judgment of those still living at the end of the 1,000 years. With Satan's brief release, these people reject God's government again. They follow Satan. They seem to have a love for his lies. They do not have a love for the truth. So they make a choice which way they want to go, and so God destroys them, because you cannot live forever in the family of God without having his holy, righteous character. A kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Going further down, verses 11 and 12, we see that there is a resurrection here. Revelation 20, 11 and 12. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. This happened in the previous chapters of the book of Revelation. It was Christ when he was returning. The earth and heaven seemed to depart, because his brightness just changed the atmosphere, and it looked like they fled away. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, that is rulers, princes, presidents of today, presidents of the past, Napoleon, Bonaparte, kings of Europe, the Pope and other people who died before Christ came. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So here we see a time of judgment. People are raised to be judged. Now, how God judges people is also something that this world does not understand. It's part of the revealed knowledge that God gave his apostle to give us at this end time. And it will need a different sermon to explain how God judges. It will be, we know for sure, it will be understood from how God is judging the church today. Because 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment is upon the church today. 1 Peter 4:17. And we know that God's methods do not change. They are the same. He says, I change not. So, anyway, let's go back to Revelation 12. So, how God judges is what how God is judging the church today. We get to know the truth if we believe it and we repent and we are baptized. God gives us a period of time. We are saved to do good works. We now live by those commandments of God to develop holy righteous character. And after a period of time, what is called a judgment or a sentencing now follows based on the holy righteous character we have developed or not developed. Those on the right hand are like sheep. They say, enter. We are sentenced into the family of God. Enter into the joy of your master, into the kingdom of God. While those who have not made it will enter the lake of fire prepared for the devil. So God's judgment is a topic for a different sermon. But what we notice here, that the books in the Greek, we recognize that is Biblos, the books of the Bible are opened to their understanding. And the fact that the book of life is also opened means that they are having a chance for salvation. They are chance to have their names written in the book of life, which represents their first opportunity to have eternal life, is what they are having here, their first chance, since they had lived their previous lives blinded to God's truth by their own choice. So the fact that the Bible, God's truth, revealed knowledge is reopened to their understanding, and they have an opportunity to have their names written in the book of life, shows that they are having an opportunity for salvation here. Brethren, we remember that we read concerning physical Israel in Romans 11, how they have been blinded, given a spirit of stupor to God's plan of salvation today. And then Paul added in verse 26 that they all will be saved. If we now turn to Ezekiel 37, we see this event prophesied. We are told when it will happen. Ezekiel 37 is a time when all in Israel who are dead, not just the nation calling itself Israel in Palestine today, but all the lost 10 tribes, all who did not have a love of God's way in this life and then died before Christ came. Ezekiel 37, we just read from verse 1 to 14. Quickly, he says, the hand of the Lord came upon me, came upon Ezekiel, brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley. And it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around and look and see what is displayed before you. There were many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry, signifying that they have been dead for a long time. And he said to me, son of man, can these bones live? Can they come to life again? And he answered, O Lord God, it is you who can tell. You know, verse 4. And again he said to me, all right, prophesy or preach or speak, command these bones, and said to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Not the word of the prophet. They obey the command given by God. And thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin and breath, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. That popular statement in the restoration of three things, how when any time God says this, it means not only will the government of God be restored on earth, but there will be a restoration of the true knowledge of God. Then they shall know that I am the eternal. And the third thing will be when Christ returns, the first holy day message, that there will be a restoration of the earth to the condition it was in the Garden of Eden. Animals will be tame and so on. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Verse 6. So I prophesied and commanded and said, and commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone, and indeed as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. How awesome, brethren, is the power of our God. He just speaks and they happen. Sinews came upon and flesh came upon them, and skin covered them, but still there was no breath of life in them. And Ezekiel was told to prophesy for breath to come into them, and breath did come into them. Verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house, not just the Jews and the few other tribes that are mixed up with them in Palestine today. The whole house, all 12 tribes of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Remember, they chose to remain blind, and God gave them a spirit of stupor. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come out from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then, that popular statement again, you, the knowledge of God shall be restored to you. You shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and brought you up from your graves. And I will put my spirit in you so they believe the truth. This time they will not turn a blind eye to God's opportunity for salvation. He will put his spirit in them when they repent and are baptized. I'll place you in your own land, then you shall know that I, the Eternal, have spoken it and performed it. So opportunity for salvation, God to receive God's Spirit, to develop holy righteous character will be given to them. And so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved as Paul prophesied. So brethren, this is what this eighth day after the Feast of Tabernacles pictures. It shows us, brethren, how great God's love for mankind is, how great His mercy and compassion, how patient He is with blinded sinners. It shows us that everybody will get a fair chance for salvation. That's why when we travel to areas where people are confused by the efforts of missionaries, we tell them that the missionaries just do not understand God's plan for salvation. And this is why, in spite of their best efforts all over Africa, building schools, building hospitals, yet the level of illiteracy in many countries in Africa is abysmal. It's unbelievable. And diseases are still rampant and still prevail. So that's not the way God intends to bring about everybody having the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea, or He bringing healing and of diseases and so on. So long as Satan is not removed and bound, as we read, as the Day of Atonement pictures, it will not be an acceptable time for salvation for most people. God is not lying. The Feast of Atonement is a crucial part of His plan for salvation. So what then does the last great day mean? What does all of this mean for us who have been called today with the opportunity to be part of the first fruits of God's family? What it means, brethren, is incredible beyond belief. Most of the world's population have not been called at this time. Billions and billions of people. Here in Africa, most of our uncles and aunts and cousins, our parents and grandparents, our brothers and sisters, people in our villages and towns, our fellow countrymen and women, have not been called at this time to salvation. And when they come up in the resurrection, if they die before Christ returns, they will all be looking forward to the help we can give them. You know, just as when a brother or a sister today is elected into an office, maybe becomes president of a nation or governor of a state, here in Nigeria, the whole community expects something good to come out of having their brother in office. They expect good roads, water, good health facilities, and so on. So when they come up in the resurrection and see some of their kith and kin in the kingdom of God, they will be looking forward to the help that we can give to them. Only this time, it will begin with help to understand and accept God's plan for salvation. Remember this, after the government of God is established, the second thing is to get to know God. They shall know that I am the Eternal. So just as the whole creation is looking forward to deliverance from corruption, as Romans 8:19 says, waiting for the sons of God to bring deliverance to it, that's how our people will be looking forward to becoming like us, sons of God, changed into brilliant power and glory. They'll be looking forward to us being able to share with them the joys and blessings of that world without Satan. They'll be looking forward to us being able to sit patiently with them and work with them You know how a student with difficulty in learning will appreciate the teacher taking time out after classes just to sit with them and explain the rudiments of what they taught in class that day. They will appreciate that opportunity to have us sit and patiently walk with them, able to answer all their questions, helping them to overcome their unbelief, and finally seeing them born into the glorious family of God. Brethren, what an awesome and glorious and joyous occasion it will be when we walk with people like that and they finally accept God's plan of salvation. They grow and develop holy, righteous character, and they too are born into the family of God. It will be a wonderful, joyous occasion, and it certainly is a privilege for us, for God to call us to be able to help our people like that. Even Apostle Paul, when he realized how all Israel will be saved, he wrote in Romans, in Romans 11:26, he was carried away with overwhelming emotion. He was ecstatic, filled with passion, as we read in Romans 11. Romans 11. See how Paul expressed this realization, this understanding. Maybe before we read Romans 11, let's read Romans 9 first and see why Paul was thrilled in this way. Romans 9, 1-3. Paul writes, I tell the truth in Christ, and I'm not lying. My conscience also bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cut off from Christ, accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, they should have been the first fruits, the covenants were made with them, the giving of the law, the service of God in his tabernacle, in the temple, and to be priests and kings. All these promises were for them. It's from them that the fathers came, and from whom also Christ came. He says, Paul said he grieved that they now had a spirit of stupor, as we read in chapter 11. But then when he wrote, he realized, chapter 11 verse 26, that all Israel will be saved. Notice how he concluded in that chapter. He said, oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways are past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord when he let people remain blinded? And who has become his counselor, or who has first given him that it should be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen and amen. So brethren, Paul was ecstatic when he realized that his tribesmen, his kinsmen, people of Israel will have an opportunity for salvation, and all Israel will be saved. This is how we too should feel when we think, when we stop to think, we pause to have a solemn assembly on this last great day. When we pause for reflection, this is how we too should be filled with ecstasy concerning what this day pictures. So as the Feast of Tabernacles ends with the last great day, let us all bear in mind the lessons we have learned from the meanings of God's festivals. And then above all, let us take action on what God expects of us to make our calling and election sure. Because brethren, millions and millions are waiting upon us with expectation. We truly thank God for making this truth, for making us to be among those whose, as Christ said in Matthew 13, the parable of the sower, those whose eyes see and whose ears hear and who understand God's plan of salvation. We truly thank God for making it possible for us to have this understanding and to give us the opportunity to serve you by teaching some and explaining some of these things. So as the feast ends, let us say bye-bye for now until we come your way again, perhaps actually visiting, or when another message will be sent in future. Bye-bye.